Today, Palm Sunday, is the day on the Christian calendar when we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on his way to the cross. Jesus was greeted that day with the words of Psalm 118, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Not long afterwards, the chief priests and scribes tried to silence this praise, saying to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying? How they are applying Psalm 118 to you?" Jesus' response was straightforward. "Yes, I do hear what they are saying. Have you never read Psalm 8? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." This response, together with Jesus' cleansing of the temple, so angered the chief priests and the scribes and the elders that they began to question Jesus. First, about his authority. What gave him the right to receive messianic praise and to drive out the money changers the way that he had? Then they asked him about politics. Was it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Then they asked him about the resurrection. Is it even possible to believe in a resurrection in the face of the Old Testament levirate marriage law? And each time, Jesus astounded his adversaries with the answers that he provided. Eventually, Luke tells us that they no longer dared to ask him any question. But that didn't mean that Jesus was done with them. As Matthew tells us, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet?'" Psalm 110, verse 1. "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Psalm 110, verse 1 brought an end to the showdown with the Sanhedrin. And it introduces another psalm we would do well to examine as we prepare our hearts to celebrate Easter next week. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 110, page 509 of the Pew Bible, and follow along with me now as I read Psalm 110, a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Psalm 110, the psalm we have just read together, has the distinction of being the Old Testament text most often cited or alluded to in the New Testament. It appears 20 times. Every time with reference to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's really interesting, though, about Jesus quoting of it during Holy Week is that the chief priests and the scribes had no issue with Jesus regarding this psalm as messianic. They had problems with him being called the Messiah, but they had no problems with him saying that this was a messianic text. And that's significant. That ought to say something to us, particularly when we have no problem saying that Jesus is the Messiah. What we need to see is that Psalm 110 speaks of him. And the first thing that Psalm 110 says about Jesus, our Messiah, is that he is the great victorious King. As you can see, most of the psalm focuses on describing David's Lord as a great victorious king. God himself seats this king at his right hand and promises to subject the king's enemies to him so completely that they will be no more than a footstool. Verse 1. The scepter of this king will stretch out from Zion over all his enemies. Verse 2. He will lead his troops into battle, clothed in dazzling robes. Verse 3. That's what kings did, right? They led their troops into battle. He will destroy those who oppose him and will judge the peoples, verses 5 and 6. And this triumph will not exhaust him, but rather he will be refreshed in his labors, verse 7, as he drinks from the brook by the way. This is our king, not Charles, Jesus. As we saw last week, even death, the last enemy to be defeated, will be put under Jesus' feet. Yes, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spreads from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. Verse 2. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Verse 5. He will execute judgment among the nations, shattering chiefs over the wide earth. Verse 6. This picture developed here is consistent with that we find in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. There, the Apostle John says that he saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. We sing about it, crown him with many crowns. There he is, with all his crowns, the great king. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, the willing volunteers of verse 3 in Psalm 110, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then John says that he saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, saying, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Because, Psalm 110, we were told that our king's going to fill the world with corpses. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. After executing such judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, shattering chiefs over the wide earth, Jesus establishes his millennial kingdom, where those who had not worshipped the beast or received its image came back to life again and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And this before the new heavens and the new earth, the final home of righteousness, before it comes down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband, and death will be no more, and there will be no more sorrow or crying or pain. The former things will have passed away, and God will make all things new. We have a great, victorious King. And it is so important for us to see this. Why? Because as Paul Tripp likes to say, we suffer from eternity amnesia. And this condition has terrible consequences. If you get Paul Tripp's weekly devotional, Wednesday's Word, then you know where I'm going. This week, Tripp said that he was convinced that much of the toxicity we contribute to and experience in our relationships is the result of eternity amnesia. He then went on to say this: every Christian believes in eternal life, but we don't always live with eternity in view today. When we do, it changes the way we react to everything in life. Eternity comforts us with one amazing truth: everything will be okay because God will make all things new again. Could it be that much of the fearful, defensive, angry, and anxious reactivity that lives in our communication and relationships is the result of eternity amnesia? Could it be that we have lost sense of the plot and have forgotten how our story will end with Jesus, the victorious King, riding in on the white horse with his willing volunteers behind on their white horses? The pastors I mentor, Tripp says, have told me again and again that the angry reactivity which now lives in their congregations is driven by fear. What if our liberties are taken away? What if this leader doesn't win? What if this view of gender wins the day? What if this conspiracy theory turns out to be true? Fearful people arrive at family gatherings, church, elections, and social media defensive, angry, and loaded. And then he says this: we don't need to live in a state of panic. We know who we are. what we have been graced with, where God is taking us, and how it will all end. God will win, and His children will celebrate that victory with Him and share in its spoils. Jesus is our great, victorious King. But that's only half of the picture being painted in this psalm. According to Robert Godfrey, Psalm 110 looks forward not only to a divine Christ as the great King of God's people, but surprisingly, it also prophesies a priest king. The central verse of this psalm looks forward to a new office for the king. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 4. According to God's law, a priest couldn't be a king, and a king couldn't be a priest. That's why Godfrey says it was surprising. In fact, you may recall that when King Uzziah presumed to offer incense on the altar of incense in the holy place, like a priest would, he was punished with leprosy, 2 Chronicles 26. And yet here we see that Jesus, the victorious king, is also the forever priest. As D.A. Carson says, David is giving us the fruit of his devotions in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, we read that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Carson then says this, what's going on in David's mind as he reads this? As he's having his devotions, he reads Genesis 14 and he discovers, whoops, there's a priest king here. What's going on? Well, there can't be anything intrinsically wicked about being a priest king. There can't be. Even Abram recognized Melchizedek as the priest king, paid him homage, and received blessing from him. David knows that he can't be a priest king, but there can't be anything intrinsically wicked about having a priest king. David knows Abram lived about 2000 BC, and he himself lived about 1000 BC. The law came in the middle, about 500 years after Abram, 500 years before David. The law established you can't be a priest and a king. That was absolute. That wasn't there, though, when Abram was around. But now, it's absolute. In David's day, he understands, but he can't help but thinking that someday there might be a priest king again because of this enigmatic figure, Melchizedek, who was superior to Abram, who sets off the entire covenant race, who is a priest king of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And so he picks up his pen and writes, "You are a priest forever, not in the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek." The author of Hebrews teases out David's thinking for us even further in Hebrews chapter 7, saying that this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means, Melech. King Tzedek, righteousness. There you go, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. That's what his name means. And then he is also king of Salem, same root letters as Shalom, that is king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now we could go back with what we just read from Hebrews 7 about Jesus and talk more about our King and how he is a King of righteousness and a King of peace. But since we are now looking at his role as priest, I want to focus on that last bit about Melchizedek being without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, continuing as a priest forever. Again, D.A. Carson is helpful here, saying that there is theological weight, theological significance in what is left out. Read Sherlock Holmes' Silver Blaze, he says. The point is, in that story, that the dog did not bark in the night. The dog always barks where there's a stranger around. Somebody came in, did something in the house, and the dog didn't bark. The silence is significant because the dog always barks when there are strangers around. Therefore, the perpetrator had to be someone who was known to the dog. And so, the fact that there is no genealogy, there's no mentioned mother or father of Melchizedek in Scripture, that's neither here nor there on some orders. But if everybody who's significant in the book does have a genealogy, and now suddenly you don't have any genealogy, Carson says you have to draw some inferences. The author is saying, as God has given us this account, there is weight to the fact that there is no father, no mother, no genealogy mentioned. As far as the record goes, no beginning of life, no end of days. He shows up in Genesis 14 for the space of like 4 or 5 verses and is gone. Earlier on in the book of Genesis, we have a lot of beginning of life, end of days, right? So-and-so was born, lived so many years, produced so-and-so, then he died. So-and-so was born, lived so many years, produced so-and-so, lived so many more years, then he died. So-and-so was born, lived so many years, produced so-and-so, then he died. Beginning of life, end of days. This chap shows up, he disappears, and thus he is like Christ. An eternal priest who lives forever. As Carson makes clear, what is true of Melchizedek incidentally from the limited mention of him in Scripture is true of Jesus in the absolute sense. He comes as an eternal priest who lives forever. And this has extraordinary significance when it comes to how he is fit to be the source of our eternal salvation. After all, the chief end of a priest was not to collect tithes from someone or to bless them, although we see Melchizedek do both of these things in Genesis 14. The chief role of a priest was to build a bridge between man and God. As countless commentators have noted, the Latin word for priest is pontifex, which means a bridge builder. The priest was a man whose function it was to build a bridge between men and God. And Jesus did this for us by shedding his blood on the cross. Blood, which he continues to plead before the throne of God as he lives forever to make intercession for us. Do you see how important it is that Jesus is both our victorious King and our forever priest? If not, consider how Dane Ortlund helpfully summarizes Psalm 110, asking this question: how does this text integrate into your own life? He answers saying this, Christ's enemies are your enemies, as you are his disciple, aligned with him. Your greatest battle has been won. After all, he is the victorious king. But what is this greatest battle? Your deepest struggle is against sin and death and condemnation. This transcends all other struggles. This is your real danger, separation from the Father because of your own rebellion. Conquest by Satan and the forces of hell accusing you of your actual sinfulness. How is this battle against sin and death and condemnation won? By the fulfillment of verse 4. God has sent a priest who, unlike every other priest, will never die and will never have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. Instead, this priest has himself become the sacrifice for your sins. Christ is your king representing God to you, but he is also your priest representing you to God. And therefore, he is worthy of all our trust. Question then, do you trust him? If not, I implore you, do so today. Know what it is to have your sins forgiven and to have the promise of everlasting life in heaven with God. An eternal perspective can guard you against fear in the here and now and will fill you with hope for the future. A day is coming when every last enemy will be made Christ's footstool. Whose side do you want to be on then? The Lord will execute judgment among the nations on the day of his wrath, filling them with corpses. Don't let your body be added to the pile. Instead, trust Jesus, and he will be your forever priest and your victorious king.